Paul is telling these Colossian believers that have never seen him face to face, and we kind of connected that to ourselves. We've never seen the Apostle Paul face to face either. And what would he instruct us? Well, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, we'll begin. If then you were raised with Christ, what he's speaking of here, he expands on a little bit in chapter 2, which we'll get to in due course. But he's talking about born-again Christians. We display this when we're in our physical baptism. We display this truth, being raised with Christ. If that's true of you, or since that's true of you, if you're a believer, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that concludes a section that begins in chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, down through chapter 3, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the centrality of Jesus Christ for us as believers, and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for all we need in our Christian lives. It's really as simple as that in one sense, but in another sense, this is very difficult to do, isn't it? To consistently set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Bible says that as a man or a woman thinks, so he is. God knows how he made us. And as we think, or what we think about, the content of what we think about makes us who we are. Now, I grew up with an expression that you can be so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. That was before I was saved. After I was saved, I began to realize that's the most unbiblical idea I've ever heard of. And these verses tell us that that's true. It's the heavenly minded people that really are any good. Now, I know the expression was trying to get people busy and going to work and not daydreaming. That's probably where the expression came from. But Paul is telling us here that whatever it is you're doing, if you're doing complicated engineering calculations, you will do them better focused on the Lord and heavenly things than if you're focused on the earth. That's what he's saying. If you're doing surgery and an intricate form of someone's life is in the balance, to be focused on the Lord while you're doing that as a Christian will make you more effective, not less effective. Do you believe that? That's revolutionary thinking, isn't it, in our culture? If you're cleaning the toilets at the chapel, to be focused on things above while you're doing that, even. Whatever mundane, mowing the yard, painting, whatever the task, what we think are mundane, maybe, in the eyes of heaven, it's all the same. If we're doing it as unto the Lord. Now, to help us understand this, I want to go back in the Gospel of Luke to one little portion that Luke alone records for us in chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 tells us the story of a man who was successful by the world standards, but he didn't set his mind on things above. He didn't set his mind on things above to accomplish what he did, and he didn't set his mind on things above on how to do what he did. You remember the context. A couple of people he came upon there in Galilee, they were arguing over their inheritance. My, we found that out in another state, another area. When someone dies and leaves an inheritance, you really find out where people are. And an assembly and a group of born-again Christians basically, temporarily, I hope, have lost their testimony over bickering over an inheritance. It's amazing what it brings out, what he calls his covetousness there in chapter 3, right? So they're bickering over that, and they come to the Lord, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. That's verse 13. And I love our Lord's answer. Man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? He is a judge and arbitrator, but not in this particular matter and circumstance, you see. And then he gives a great principle in verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That would be a great line to put over Wall Street in our country, wouldn't it? Or to put over every bank door, wherever our banks are, or wherever our pension plans are. Do you believe that? It doesn't consist in the quantity and quality of the things that we possess, our life. Well, that sets up a parable. Now, this may be, he spoke a parable in verse 16, but this may be someone they all knew. I suspect some believe that this was a man that was alive at the time. And they probably knew this person personally, but that doesn't matter. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. So it looks like he is blessed. He's a farmer, and he has abundant crops, and he's being blessed by God so far, right? And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I, by the way, in my Bible I circled I, me, and my in this section, and there's a large quantity of positive self-talk going on here. You heard that expression? That's what the counselors talk about, positive self-talk. Well, the Bible says pray. Prayer is better than positive self-talk. To the Lord. But he's talking to himself. He thought within himself, no acknowledgement of God, no thanksgiving to God. What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? I've got this bumper crop coming in and I've got no room for it. What shall I do? Well, I'm sure not going to give it away. So what shall I do? So he said, I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater ones. And there I will store all my crops and my goods that I did with my energy and my intellect and my... You get the expression? I mean my. And in this country where materialism is a real idol for many people, it's a real struggle, isn't it? I worked with people in the engineering industry, and they took all the credit for everything they did. They took credit for their education. They took credit for their job. They took credit for their advancements, because after all, they were so smart and their reputation was so good, they deserved that advancement, and no recognition or acknowledgement of God. Psalm 10 says there's no God in all their thoughts. In other words, God exists, but not in their thoughts, not in their thinking. And they don't think they have to answer to anybody. That's the way this man was. He's thinking within himself. I hope that's not you this morning. We were reminded this week on the value and the importance of prayer. And Paul will talk about it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. So this man, here's his situation. Now he talks to his soul in verse 19. I'll say to my soul, soul. See why we call it positive self-talk. He's just talking to himself like he made himself. He's not even giving credit for God for giving his health and his breath. This whole universe rotates around him. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Put it in neutral and coast for a while. And then the one person he has not thought of or left out of his thoughts addresses him. Two words. But God. Soul, but God. God said to him, fool. The Bible tells us that we don't have the authority to say fool, raka, right, to anyone. And we shouldn't do that. But God can. He can see into the hearts. And he says, you know what, sir? You are a fool for not acknowledging the existence of God or of Jesus Christ. This night, your soul will be required of you. In other words, now you're going to die. And then, whose will be those things which you have provided? See, you've lost stewardship of them. All your big empire you're building for yourself, it's all going to be given to somebody else. That stewardship's going to be given to someone else. Hopefully someone more faithful to God, see. Whoa. And this is a message for 21st century America, is it not? Whether you're a young person, whether you're a college person, whether you're a career person, whether you're an old person. Because I met down in Florida an old person. They've been going to church a long time. He wasn't saved. Just because you sit in a church doesn't mean you're saved, right? But he did get saved, thank the Lord, and now he knows where he's going for all eternity. And I hope that's true of you here this morning. Jesus Christ died for you and for me. But we have to receive him as our personal Savior. Call on the name of the Lord, the Bible says. Romans 10:13. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise from God. But we do the calling there, don't we? We have to respond to his grace and goodness. And the Lord concludes with really sometimes the punchline verse in a parable is in the middle of it, and sometimes at the front of it, and sometimes at the end of it. Here it's in verse 21, isn't it? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, Paul's talking to these Colossians about what it is to be rich toward God. And that rich and enriching life toward God is seeking those things which are above. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, he tells us in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. You see, he said, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And then he says, so put to death your members which are on the earth. What members? Well, things like fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. That's what the man in Luke 12 struggled with, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. John 3:36 tells us that the wrath of God abides on the person who's not saved. The sad thing is they don't know it. A professor told me years ago, it's the idea of the wrath of God's like a sheet hanging right over their head and they don't even know it. It could fall on them any time. And they don't know it. And so we have the responsibility to tell them, shouldn't we? That man didn't know he was going to die that day. He's thinking of all his things. He's thinking entirely earthly, right? No acknowledgement of God. And then God intervened in his life. So Paul says, put to death your members which are on the earth in verse 5. And then in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, and he gives another list. And in verse 10, you're to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then he'll say in verse 16, one of the great 3:16s of the Bible. That's an interesting study, the 3:16s of the Bible. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ, the word of God, dwell in you richly. How does that happen? We read the word of God. We meditate on the word of God. We study the word of God. We memorize it. We hide it in our hearts. That's what he's saying. And all wisdom, the wisdom is the word of God, isn't it? It's one thing to know about the word of God. It's quite another to hide it in our hearts, is it not? And so in that context, I want to look at verses 8 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 4. I started with the last four verses. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, because that's where he's headed. That's the solution. That's the antidote. But the problem area, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2, and this is in a warning kind of a context, he's warning them, he's writing to born-again Christians, and he's warning them in four areas of danger that can sidetrack a genuine Christian from fruitfulness, from a prosperous testimony in life for God. And you notice in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You know, it's interesting. Each one of these four areas, they were problems in Colossae in the first century, but they're still problem areas for born-again Christians today. And so we can kind of put them in categories, but in this one, I would say this is, to put it in one word, intellectualism. What grew out of this philosophy, Greek philosophy and empty deceit, was the heresy of Gnosticism. But it wouldn't come around for another 150 years after Paul wrote this letter. Gnosticism didn't exist when Paul wrote Colossians. I know some of the commentaries will say, well, he's addressing Gnosticism, but it didn't exist according to the history we have. But Paul knew it was coming, apparently. The Holy Spirit had put that on his mind. And anything that gets your focus, remember he said, set your mind on things above where Christ is. Anything that gets our focus off of the Lord Jesus and onto something else is a distraction and unneeded. And we need to be careful that we don't allow those things to come in and influence us. Thank you, brother. We need to be careful. You don't allow these things to come in. For in him, verse 9, in our Lord Jesus, dwells some of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is that what it says? Dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. I'm so thankful for that. A body that has ears and a nose and a mouth and hands and feet like me. I can relate to Jesus Christ. I can't relate to a spirit. I can't relate to a cloud. I can't relate to an imaginary idea. But I can relate to Jesus Christ, you see, because he's the entire fullness, all the attributes of God, all the power of God in a human body. This is what the Bible teaches. You see, we are Trinitarians. We believe in the Trinity. We're not Unitarian, we're Trinitarian. The Bible teaches that God is one God manifesting Himself in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's important because more than probably 65% of the religions of the world are Unitarian and therefore do not believe that Jesus Christ can be God, because in their thinking, if He's pronounced as God, then you have two gods, and that's not what they believe. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ is fully God, that the Father is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. And I'm not going to take the time, it might bore you, I'm not going to take the time to show you the proof text for that, but that's around. You could get that very easily. And that's a fascinating study to make it sure for yourself. So the first thing he says in verse 9 in dealing with this problem of an intellectualism detour is that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, number one, and then number two, verse 10, and you are complete already in him. You know how important that is? In other words, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you have an ongoing relationship with Him, and I hope you do, I do, then you don't need any supplements. Now, I was taught about vitamin supplements years ago, and I must confess they've been a help to me, and the people that told me about them lived into their 90s, so you know, there's proof in the pudding, so to speak. But when it comes to my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and your relationship, you don't need any supplements. He is sufficient. So if you say, well, I like reading my Bible and I like growing in my relationship with the Lord Jesus, but I also like reading this book over here and finding, because I have a quest for knowledge and I read this book over here. Be careful. Be careful. Desire for intellectualism, especially in a culture that's so focused on education to the point that if you don't have an education, you're a nobody in some circles. Not here, but in some circles, that's what it's become. Grow in Jesus Christ. That means you're going to spend time in the Word of God, reading about Him, learning about Him, journaling, I hope, about Him, thinking and ruminating about Him while you're driving in Augusta traffic, or if you're driving wherever you are, because He is worthy, number one, because He's God, and number two, because it strengthens you and I in our relationship with Him. We are already complete in Him. What a powerful, freeing truth that is. I wish somebody had showed me that when I was a young Christian. Nobody did. I wish they had. I would have put away, I finally did put away a lot of those books. I burned them. I don't need these things. I need the Lord, you see. These supplements that come in. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes I'm speaking to people, I'm talking about one-on-one, and it's almost like in talking to them, are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? You say you're a Christian, and you sound like you're ashamed of Him because you never want to mention His name. They'll talk about God this and God that and God this and God that. What you say, well, the Bible talks about God, yes. But if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you're complete in Him, and you can't talk about Him, to me, there's some sort of disconnect there. And maybe if you're a born-again Christian, you're out of fellowship with Him, and maybe that's why you're ashamed of Him. So the answer for the Bible is get back in fellowship with Him. Because as we think upon the Lord Jesus and reflect upon how great He is, you know what the Bible says happens to us? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are changed into His image from one glory to another. a miracle happens. Fallible, stumbling, former sinners like us are conformed into the image of Jesus Christ from one glory to another as we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's one benefit, but then we can help one another, because when we talk to one another in teaching and admonishing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're helping others too. Helping ourselves, helping others. You see how it works? And this is God's design. In other words, body life. Life within the community of Christians, of born-again people. So that's how he addresses that. Let anyone cheat you, he says in verse 8. But then in verse 11, he begins the second warning, which I believe goes down to verse 17. And he concludes that one in verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. What's he talking about? Well, here, it's Old Testament shadows, particularly Old Testament rabbinical Judaism, which was a problem in the first century for born-again Christian Gentiles, because they came in with all this knowledge of the Old Testament and they just overwhelmed the Gentiles. They thought, wow, well, they have to be more spiritual than me. Listen to how much they know of the Old Testament. And they were all preoccupied with the festivals, the Passover and Shavuot, Pentecost and Sukkot and Tabernacles and all of that, but they weren't interested in the Lord Jesus. You say, that would never happen today. Oh, it does. There's a place in West Texas where they broadcast a rabbi who doesn't know the Lord Jesus and gives all kinds of reflections on Old Testament details. And the people, I'm told, that listen to him are born again Christians. And he's not a Christian. He doesn't even love your Savior. He hates him. And you're going to go to him for counsel? You'll go to him for instruction? I don't care what it's on. I was talking to a couple in a certain place, and they were telling me how they meet with these Messianic believers. Now, they're Jewish Messianic congregations that they believe in Jesus, Yeshua, as the Messiah, but they still celebrate some of the Old Testament festivals. And as far as that goes, that's okay. But this couple was telling me, you know, it's amazing to celebrate the Passover, and I've participated in a Passover Seder, and it was instructive. But I went to one. That was instructive enough for me. I've got the Lord's Supper now. I don't need the Passover. But they were telling me that, oh, the Passover. And I said, yeah, but you don't come to the Lord's Supper? Well, no, we go to the Passover. I said, but the Passover is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is not important to you, but the Passover is. See, they're focused on the shadows in verse 17. The substance of Passover, of tabernacles, of Pentecost is Jesus Christ. All the Sabbaths, all the festivals, all the new moons, all of that pointed to Jesus. We have him, and we're complete in him now. You see, beware of substitutes to Jesus Christ. Beware of supplements to Jesus Christ. Now, he developed that in verse 11 in the whole context of circumcision and baptism. You notice circumcision in verse 11 and baptism in verse 12. In the whole issue of being united to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, which is the true circumcision. He makes very clear here. That's what the Old Testament circumcision was a picture of. He says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And you say, well, what circumcision is that? He says, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Putting them off. And that's why in chapter 3, he can say in verse 5, therefore put to death those parts of your old life, because the Lord, at the time you were converted, had cut those things off. We died to those things. That's what the burial in baptism is about. That's why we bury the person in water, dying to the old, and then out of the water, alive to the new. And that's what he's using as the example here. And that great statement in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, that was the law that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. See, the world looks at the cross and sees, wow, that, what a tragedy. Another great religious person went about doing good and teaching instruction, and the Roman government crucified him. Why? Another one, another martyr. That's how the world, if they even give him that much credit. But God sees it totally different. You see why we need to set our mind on things above and begin to think more consistently from a heavenward perspective? God says, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper and you talk about the cross, don't just get focused like a funeral dirge, you know, that, well, it just his suffering and going into all details of that. That's okay. That's part of it. But with that, emphasize too, it was a victory. Jesus Christ was victorious at the cross. He conquered sin and death and the devil and vanquished them. Even then, 2,000 years ago, you say, well, I don't feel like it sometimes. My old nature, that flesh, is very active and the devil is very active, and that's true. That's why our thinking about this is so important, you see. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So he says, you know, that back in that day, they were judging the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles, you Gentiles are inferior because, you know, you don't have the rich heritage of the Abrahamic circumcision, and you don't have the rich heritage of all the Passovers and celebrations we've done for 1,500 years since Moses. And the Gentiles didn't have that. You and I don't have that either, most likely, most of us in this room. Does that mean we're second class in the body of Christ? God forbid. No, he says, we are victors, triumphing. We are people of triumph and victory. Honestly, you look at your life in the last 2 weeks, the last 2 months, the last 2 years. Is that what pictures your life and mine? A life of victory over besetting sins. A life of victory over the temptations of the world. A life of victory over thoughts of covetousness and idolatry. A life of victory. That's what God has for us. You see why the gospel is good news? That's good news. That's good news for someone in any situation or condition of life that they might be in. Someone down and out in the gutter, living under the bridge in some place in a big city, or someone living in the opulency of a big neighborhood. Either way, they both need Jesus Christ, and they both can receive victory only through Him. Only through Him. And then he goes in verse 18 and 19 to the third area of danger. And this is what we think of the term has become, in the history of the church at least, false mysticism. Now you could put certain groups of Christian influences today, because all four of these claim to be Christians. You could put certain groups in each one of these four categories. I'm avoiding doing that today. But they exist today. And in this one particularly, verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. They can't cheat you of your salvation. Thank God for that. But they can cheat you out of your reward, which is part of the inheritance that the Lord wants to give us. Taking delight, notice what they take delight in. False humility, the worship of angels. A few years ago, I would go to the Christian bookstore, and the first thing I would see was not Bibles. It was not anything, it was all about angels, all kinds of relics and statues and things of angels. The worship of angels. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Person of this kind of persuasion, coming under this persuasion, is focused on a mystical experience apart from spending time in the Word of God and with the Lord's people. It's kind of a loner approach to Christianity where you say, man, I want an ecstatic experience. I want a mystical experience. And I'm going to wait on that. And then I'm going to trust the experience instead of trusting Jesus Christ. Isn't going to get them productivity according to this verse. And then what's the antidote? Verse 19, not holding fast to the head. Who's the head of the body? Jesus Christ, right? He said that in chapter 1. Not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, not just some of the body, all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that comes from God. Beloved, we are dependent upon one another in our spiritual growth. In our service. Service and spiritual growth are to be done, according to God in the Bible, in the context of Christian community, the body of Christ, the local church. And that's where some, at least some, parachurch ministries need to be careful. Because he says here, the joints and the ligaments. That's kind of an interesting way to talk about a human body, isn't it? By the way, if I'm emphasizing, of all the parts of the human body I might emphasize, if I emphasize the joints and the ligaments, a joint and the ligament is the band that connects both sides, what's he emphasizing? What do the joints and the ligaments enable your physical body to do? Serve, right? Walk. Move. All movement is based on the joints and the ligaments, which is connected to service. He says, it grows with the increase that comes from God. See, God's thought of it all. It's in the context of the local church that we grow, not some independent kind of mystical ecstasy that we do on our own in our living room or out on a mountain somewhere. You know, sometimes that seems to our old nature to be more impressive, right? It's hard to work among born-again Christians sometimes, isn't it? But that's God's way. We kind of rub off some of the rough edges on each other as we interact and interrelate with one another. That's God's way. And then the fourth area of weakness, so we've seen intellectualism, verses 8 to 10. We've seen in 11 to 17, the Old Testament shadows instead of the substance, which is Christ. We've seen mysticism in verses 18 and 19. And then in verses 20, chapter 2, verse 20 through chapter 3, verse 4, the whole issue of religious asceticism. Asceticism is not a word we hear too much anymore, but it was the idea of the monasteries, which ruled during most of the 1,000 years Middle Ages time period, but even before the Middle Ages started with the fall of Rome, even in the roughly 200 to 400 AD time frame, a lot of born-again Christians that really wanted a close walk with God became hermits. And they would go out, they'd wear a camel hair outfit that made them scratch and itch and made it hard for them, and they would eat bugs and different things and live in a cave out in the wilderness. You can research this for yourself. This was true. And they thought that by doing things to their physical body and bringing pain on their body, that helped them grow spiritually. Nothing like that today, though, huh? It is out there today. And I think as we move closer to the rapture, it's going to be one area to come back again. Because people like feeling good about themselves being religious, but without Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you died with Christ, talking about that baptism, verse 12. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Legalism. There are huge sections. I won't mention again names, but a lot of us know that and these people, they follow this one particular instructor or this instructor, and they're like gurus to them, and they're legalistic. They impose all kinds of restrictions and regulations. Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Don't handle this. And what does that cause the Christian to focus on? Me. It causes them to focus on self. And if you focus on self, guess what? You're doomed to failure. Because there's nothing good in self, according to Romans 7:18. There's nothing good in self. Self is to be reckoned dead, according to verse 5 of chapter 3. And so he says, verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of whom? Men. Commandments and doctrines of men superseding the commandments of God. These things, note verse 23, because here is the problem. It doesn't work. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. I grew up in a religion that has a whole history of monasticism in it. And the monastics, as I said, they were big during the Middle Ages. They separated themselves behind the wall in society, and they, you know, sang their Gregorian chants and had a very simple, rustic lifestyle and all of that. We're finding out they had tunnels over to the convents too in some sections of Europe, but they looked, they gave the appearance of wisdom, gave the appearance of separation. God doesn't want us to separate ourselves from the world. He wants us to be in the world as a testimony to them. It was a wrong way, see. And then what's worse about it is they have a self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body. But notice this, they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't work. The indulgences of the flesh are still there. Someone says, oh, if I could just be on an island somewhere, then there'd be no temptations. If you're there, your flesh is there, there are going to be temptations, even if nobody else is there and there's no world system there. You see what he's saying? So what's the answer? Seek those things which are above. Chapter 3, verse 1. Set your mind on things which are above. And beloved, this isn't automatic. Else he wouldn't need to put it in the command form, would he? This is a process. And we can help one another. But one of the ways we help one another is during break time or during the time in the foyer, that we learn to speak to one another and teach and admonish in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And speak more of the Word of God to one another. That's a discipline, isn't it? If we're Christians, then we're followers of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be afraid of using His name. And so it's important to see the value of these things. You see, this little letter, only four chapters. And what an instruction it gives to us on fruitful Christian service and spiritual growth in a biblical kind of a way. And if you're here this morning and you maybe this is kind of all foreign to you, maybe this is new to you, and maybe you don't understand the gospel clearly, talk to one of us after. I'd be happy to talk to one of you up here, Mark and Glenn. Others can talk to you. And we want to show you from the Word of God how before you go out those doors in your parking lot, you can know for sure that you're born again, and that you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, and that you've become His disciple. Because there's nothing like it in the world. Really, it is a life of triumph and victory, isn't it? That's one of the greatest secrets. The world doesn't know, but it shouldn't be a secret among Christians. Amen? We should live it. To the praise and glory of Jesus Christ and God our Father. Amen? So, Father, we thank You, O Lord, for this instruction. We thank You that You've made every provision, all that we need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ, Your Son. But we need to avail ourselves of Him. Help us to do that, Lord. Help me to do that. Help us to be more consistent in doing that and in telling others about how much You love them. And Jesus Christ is sufficient for their salvation too. We give You thanks. Be with us as we travel back to our destinations today. We love You because You first loved us. We thank You in Jesus Christ's blessed name. And all God's people said, Amen.